Your Bible is open to the book of Romans chapter 1, and last week we began our verse-by-verse study through this wonderful, great book in the New Testament. This is a fabulous book on systematic theology, and I mentioned last week that we get our theology from the book of Romans and the epistles. We do not get our theology from the book of Acts, our doctrine from the book of Acts, and the reason for that is that the book of Acts, although it is inspired scripture, it is an inspired, in other words, accurate account of what God did in the early days of the church. It is not designed for us to take our theology from. You do not get your theology, your doctrine, from the book of Acts any more than you learn how to do mathematics from studying the life history of mathematicians. Okay, so if you take the book of Acts and you try to get your doctrine from that, you'll end up in a terrible mess, doctrinally speaking. So we talked about that. Now, last week we also saw the reasons, or talked about the reasons why Paul writes this letter. First, he writes it to clarify the doctrine of justification. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in your place. And folks, that ought to excite us to know that it's just as if in God's sight that you had died and you had paid your sin debt, and therefore you were acceptable in his sight. Jesus justified you through his death. The second thing that Paul writes this letter for, reason that it is to explain the unbelief of the Jews. How they could not see it is unfathomable, but he explains it. The third reason we talked about is he writes it to commend the lady in the church who carried the letter back to the church. Her name was Phoebe. And then, also, we mentioned that it was written to clarify the Christian way of life is the Spirit-filled life. If you have never read Watchman Nee, you need to get that great, big, thick book and delve into it. It'll take you more than, you know, an evening to read it. But Watchman Nee wrote a great book on the Spirit-filled life, and that's what Paul writes this letter, to clarify that the Christian way of living is to live under God's control. And then also he writes it to help the Roman Christians know how to have victory over their own sin nature. I submit to you that we could use a bit of that. And then lastly, he writes it to protect the Roman believers from the dangers of legalism. Now, we also talked about the human author. You know, when you come to scripture passage, you always ask yourself, who was the human author and who is the folks he was writing to? Human author is Paul. Later, we called him originally, his name was Saul of Tarsus. We now call him Paul, and he's writing to the church in Rome. Let me also say something quickly about where this book is placed in the New Testament. Now, folks, not only do I believe that the King James Version of the Bible is God's preserved word for us in English, okay? I am also convinced that the order in which the books of the New Testament have been placed, that the King James translators chose to put them in this particular order, I believe God inspired them to do that. In other words, I believe God directed the King James translators to place the New Testament books in the order in which they did. You know, of course, that the books in the New Testament are not printed or bound in chronological order in which they were actually written. You know that the book of Acts is probably the earliest of the books that were actually written in time, in a timeline. But it's not listed in the first of the New Testament. The King James Bible has it as book number six. And in fact, 1 and 2 Thessalonians probably were written right after the book of Acts. But the King James translators arranged these books in a specific order, and I believe God gave them the wisdom to do that. You see, first you have the four Gospels, the four accounts telling the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing you need to read. And if you don't have any other part of the Bible, just a gospel is all you need. So they gave them that. I was talking with a friend of mine years and years ago. I was asked to give a speech on sound system design and professional selling sound systems to in a professional situation in Anaheim, California. And I spoke to about 1,500 folks there. And I asked a good friend of mine who had done this many, many times before, well, how do I know what to say? He says, you write down, if you could only say one thing, you write down that one thing. And if you could only say two things, then you put down, and then you expound upon those. So that's kind of what I was trying to get at. If you only had one bit of the New Testament, you need a gospel. So they give us a gospel. And then they give us another gospel. Then they give us another gospel. They give us four accounts looking at the same event from four different viewpoints. So we'll see the entire portrait of Christ and his life and ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection as God intended. Because one fellow couldn't take it all in. Then he gives us, they gave us the book of Acts. Not only do we have the Gospels, the second thing they give us is the historical section of the New Testament. The book of Acts gives us, as I said, an inspired account of the events as we transition from Judaism to Christianity, the early events in church history. Then the third section of the New Testament starts with the book of Romans. It gives us our systematic theology. It lays out our essential Bible doctrines. And then, of course, you have all the other letters to the churches, the epistles, and they deal with various church issues to the church already established. And lastly, the King James translators put the book of the Revelation at the end because it ties all of it together and presents the Christians their hope. Folks, our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope, which is not really a questionable hope, our thing, the thing we're resting on, the thing we know is going to happen that's going to work it all out for our good and God's glory is the soon return of Jesus. So that's all how it works. You have your Gospels, you have your history, you have your theology, you have your section in the letters which deal with various church problems and issues, and he ties it all up at the end with the book of the Revelation. Now, there are four questions that are asked and answered in the book of Romans that we need to, if you're taking notes, write these down because they're very important. The first question that Paul asks and answers is found in verses 18, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And the question is the world lost? Is the world lost? The Bible teaches that every person who is without Christ as their Savior, at the point they're born, they're kept safe for a short period of time until what the theologians call they reach the age of accountability. Once they reach the age where they can cognitively understand that they are a sinner in the sight of God, what sin is and what, and can make a choice, they now pass from being safe to being they were lost, of course, but they were kept safe. If a child dies before he reaches that age, hey, brother, hey, sister, don't worry. They're in heaven with Jesus. Okay? Don't ever think that they're not. Now, they're not turned into angels. A lot of people believe that babies that die become, that's not, no. They go to be with the Lord, and I believe that they become perfect and mature like Adam and Eve were made. Now, so once they pass, they're lost, but they're safe. They pass the age of accountability. Now they're no longer safe. And if you die in that lost and unsafe condition, you will go to a place called hell for all eternity. So the question is the world lost? And the answer, of course, is yes. And he's going to tell us different categories. Is the moral man lost? What about the person that's moral? They do everything right. What about the sincere but religious crowd and all the rest? All those questions that you hear people ask. Well, what about the person out here in, why do they always say Africa? Have you ever wondered that question? In the deepest, darkest part of the world where they never see the Bible, never hear the Word of God, never know about Jesus, is the person who never hears about Jesus, if he dies without knowing Jesus as his Savior, having never heard about it, does he go to hell too? Well, Paul's going to answer that. By the way, humanism says that man is not lost. Man is not inherently evil. He is basically essentially good. And all we have to do to bring out that essential goodness is to create an environment that will help him do that. We'll give him a better place to live. We'll give him food. We'll give him money. We'll give him housing. We'll give him education. And by giving him all these good environmental situations, he will become a better person. Now, folks, that just isn't true. Evolution, which is what the humanist teaches, says that everything starts bad and works its way better. The Bible says it started really good in Genesis and is going downhill ever since. So the first question Paul will answer is the world lost? The second question found in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39 is, well, if the world is lost, how does God save sinners? Pretty good question, right? Is the world lost? Yes. If that's true, how does God save the sinner? Then number three, in chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36, Paul will answer the question, why is Israel rejected? They had the word of God. They knew the one true God. Why have they been put on the shelf? And then in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 33, Paul will answer the question, how is a saved man to live? How is a saved man to live? Now, each of these four questions are covered by the four main divisions of the book. The first one, is the world lost, is covered under the section dealing with condemnation. The second question, how does God save sinners, is dealt with in the section dealing with salvation. The third section talks about vindication and answers the question, why is Israel rejected? And the last section, exhortation, is an exhortation to us on how we're to live. So, with that bit of introduction out of the way, let's begin by reading verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. By now, you should have found it. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, notice the first word in the book, in the letter. It is Paul. Now, we talked last time about who Paul was before he got saved. His name was Saul. In Hebrew, that means great. It means fabulous, wonderful. He is a some kind of somebody as Saul of Tarsus. But in Latin, Paul means little one, small, little. Saul of Tarsus, when he lived his life B.C., before Christ, was a great man, humanly speaking. He was wealthy. He came from a famous and well-educated family. He was a Roman citizen, highly respected, very religious. In fact, folks, he was pious and sincere, and as a result of all of these things, he was also proud. And folks, pride is one of the number one problems in the lives of most people today, saved and lost. Pride. And Paul was religious and sincerely so, but he was lost. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus changes his name from Saul, great man, to Paul, little bitty. You see, all of us must admit as to what we really are before we can be saved. And if we will not admit our condition, then God can't do anything for us. We must never forget that we without Jesus are absolutely nothing. So Paul establishes who the penman of this letter is by stating his name. And you know those letters were not like our letters today where you opened an envelope and unfolded it, right? They were written on a scroll. And so when you popped open the thing, you saw at the top who wrote it because you didn't know who it was at the bottom till where they signed it till you got to the bottom. So it was, and we get that today in our modern stationery, don't we? We have the name of the company or the name of the person at the top of the letter. That's a carryover from those days when they would put the name at the top so that they would know not only who wrote it, but who he was writing to. And of course, it tells here in the very opening verses. Notice he defines his role in the grand scheme of things. He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant, you could circle that word, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and write the word bond slave. Bond slave. Now, what is a bond slave? Well, in this time in which we live, there are not in America people who are enslaved to other people. We do not have legalized slavery, although it does exist in other parts of the world. And, of course, you might make a case in America that there is such a thing as slavery as we come up on April 15th. But other than that, there are no legalized slaves in America. But a bond slave in Paul's day was a common term that would have immediately given the readers some idea, definitive ideas, of what he was talking about. But since we don't have that in our culture, let me explain some things this morning to you about a bond slave. A bond slave. The first thing about a bond slave that they would have known about, because remember, in those days, most of the people were slaves. The vast majority of people in Paul's day were not free. They were slaves. And so they saw that word, servant, bond slave in the original language. They immediately knew, number one, that a person who was a bond slave was the property or the possession of their master. Now Paul says, I am a bond slave. I am the property of my master. Who's his master? Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian is the possession of Jesus Christ. We do not do our own thing. Have you ever met that person that doesn't go to church and you ask them, well, are you a Christian? Yes. Well, why don't you go to church? Well, I just believe in worshiping God and doing my own thing. I worship God in my own way. Well, the Bible's got a problem with that because Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not, do not leave off, the assembling of yourselves together, writing to Christians, as the manner of some is. And be real careful not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as you see the return of Christ getting closer and closer. That's what he says. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and much more so as you see the day approaching. If you can look at the headlines, and who couldn't, and see that things are about to just absolutely fall apart worldwide. Anybody see the gas prices this week? You didn't notice? Well, hey, let me include you and clue you in, friend. Gas prices are going up. Why? Because of a nut in the Middle East named Muammar Gaddafi. We get a big wad of our oil from Libya. And he's a nut. And it's just turmoil over there. And what you're going to see, now I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, just know what the Bible says. What you're going to see in the next few weeks, months, and years is a strengthening of the Muslim strong grasp of the Middle East. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 say that there's going to be a war coming, and you're going to have Russia, and you're going to have Turkey, and Germany, and China, and some folks from the south, Ethiopia, Libya, and these folks are all going to converge on Israel. So it doesn't surprise me that this is going on. And I promise you, no matter what the United States tries to say or do, it will not get better over there. It's going to get worse. And as you see the day when Jesus is going to take us out of here before it's too late, get closer and closer, be more careful, be more attentive to your church attendance. So the guy that says, well, I just do whatever I want. I'm saved. I can now do anything I want to do. He's wrong. The Bible says you're not your own. You are bought with a price. What was the price that God paid for your soul? We used to sing a song, Brother Afar, from the Savior today, risking your soul for the things that decay. Oh, if today God should call you away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You see, we live in a day when we don't even think about the fact that our souls, if we're saved, cost the Lord God something. The blood of the Lord Jesus, His Son. God paid the supreme price for you, His own Son's blood. So you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You don't do your own thing. You don't have any rights. Boy, I tell you what, we'd solve a lot of Baptist fights if we just get that in our heads in our churches, that as a Christian, I've surrendered my rights to Jesus, and all we've got to do as a church is, let's say, for example, okay, we're going to paint the auditorium. Let's just ask God what color He wants us to paint it. Now, that's not facetious. I mean, seriously. And we all pray about it, and you know what? If we're all Spirit-filled, if we're all saved, we'll all come back with the same answer, whatever the pastor wants. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding there. Blue, purple, green, whatever. Saved folks are who are in tune with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, and we ask God, what does He want us to do? We'll all say the same thing. And, well, I think it should be blue. Well, I don't like blue. I like green. Listen, that's where your church fights start, because people insisting on their rights. I don't have any more rights anymore than anybody else does. We gave it all to Jesus. And hey, listen, if Jesus is in control, doesn't matter what my opinion is. What is His opinion? Got a lady got mad at me one time. Can you imagine? Got mad at me one time when we were going through the Bible in years ago in James. All good things come from the Lord. Did you know everything good comes from God? If you got a good thing in your life, God gave it to you. It all comes from Him. Well, I used as an illustration the lights, ceiling fans with the lights that we have. And what had happened was, is way back several years ago, Home Depot had these on sale. And they had specially contracted with Hunter to make this particular fan. So I got my tax return and I bought two. And another lady in the church heard about that. She said, if you find any more, I'll buy two. And so I went back down to Home Depot and they'd quit selling them. They were a special deal. Okay, so I started watching eBay. Watched it for a long time. And one showed up, so she bought it. And another one months later showed up, so she bought it. And then two more showed up for half the price of what I paid for the one, and she bought it. And so we installed them. And they give us light where we can see, and they help our heating and air conditioning bill and all that. And they're a blessing. And so this old lady who was in the church at the time says, well, where'd they come from? Home Depot. No, I mean, who paid for them? What do you care? God gave it. Well, she got mad because the lady who paid for them wanted to remain anonymous. And so she left the church because she couldn't find out who paid for the fans. Church didn't pay for the fans. This lady paid for the fans. You know why she got mad? Because she felt like she had a right to know what person in the church gave the fans. I told her I paid for the first two. That wasn't good enough. You see, we fight and bicker we do this at home, we do this at school, we do this at our work, when we insist on our rights. Hey, friend, at work, when you go to work this week, if you want to just have a joyful time at work, even though you may have a hard job, just rejoice knowing that, hey, I don't have any rights. Jesus gave me this job. I'm right to this job. It's Jesus' job. He gave it to me. And if it's tough, it's tough. If it's easy, it's easy. And if I don't like it, then I just need to just lump it because it's Jesus' job. I don't have a right to an easy job. My great-grandfather Adam fixed that for me. So I'm just going to rejoice that I have a job. Rejoice that I have a school. Rejoice that I have a family, whatever it might be. And you know, if we just quit insisting on our rights and just defer to the Lord, as we serve others, you know what would happen? We'd have no more problems with management and labor. No more problems at home. No more problems at school. So, number one, a bond slave is the property of his master. Number two, the Christian is born into slavery. Just like the earthly bond slave, he is born into slavery. Christian is born into the kingdom of God, and by virtue of your spiritual birth, you are part of God's family. But in this life, you are a bond slave. You're the property of the Lord. Now, by the way, there's no greater owner you could have but Jesus. I mean, if you got to be a slave, might as well be a slave to the great physician, the humble shepherd. One of the reasons so few Christians know what we're talking about, by the way, this morning, is because most pastors and preachers are hesitant to tell them that if you get saved, you belong to Jesus. We used to sing a song, Jesus my Lord will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Boy, that's the truth. You're his and he's yours and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. But so many preachers don't tell folks that they are going to, if they get saved, they're going to be the property of Jesus because you see, if they do that, they feel that if we do that, they might not want to get saved. They might be hesitant to get saved. And so the result is we have so many professing Christians in our churches that when they discover that Christ requires of them their service. You see, with salvation comes responsibility. And when they find out that, hey, I thought all this was is fire insurance. No, it's so much more than that. And when they find out that with salvation comes responsibility, they drop out. They want all the benefits of salvation without the responsibility of it. And by the way, that mentality is what's destroying America right now in the secular world. They want all the benefits that the government can provide, but they don't want the responsibility of working for it. Problem is, folks, in the Christian life, salvation and responsibility are inseparable. So the Christian is a bondslave. Number one, he's the property of Jesus. Number two, he's born into slavery to Jesus. And number three, the Christian is in a relationship that can only be severed by death, can only be ended by death. In other words, there's a technical sense in which until you die, you remain a servant, a bond slave to the Lord Jesus. Now, when you get to heaven and we get all that set up, you're not going to be so much a servant of Jesus, although you will. It's a different kind of service. You're also going to be one who reigns with him. So our role will change slightly when we get to heaven. We will no longer be bound. You know, one of the reasons why we're a bond slave, I just thought of this. You know, one of the reasons why we're a bond slave in this life is because we are so messed up by our earthly nature, we've got to be in spiritual slavery to God, or we would really hose it up bad. We really have to keep ourselves focused. Have you ever plowed with horses or mules? Have you ever done that? None of you? Okay, y'all are just too citified, right? Listen, have you ever driven cattle? Let me do that. Have you ever driven cattle? Okay, got a few more. Back when we used to use horses to drive cattle, you know, we had dogs and we had horses. And the dogs would help us drive the cattle and we ride the horses. Then later, when I was a teenager, we got these little motorcycles, little bitty things. Honda made one called a 70. And you, and this cattle hated those things. But the thing you'd have to do is you'd have to keep them herded. And the sheep herder, for example, when he's doing herding of sheep, he will have a long stick and he will keep them focused. The long stick had a hook on the end, by the way, to pull them out of the problems that they usually found themselves into. But he would tap them and keep the, you know, that's the picture of biblically of God chasing his children. When we sin, he taps us back in. And if that doesn't, he whacks us a little harder. And some of us, he gets a railroad tie, whoops us upside the head. That's scourging. That's biblical. Doesn't say railroad tie, but that's what he does. So God puts us into a situation, a role as a bond slave to keep us focused, because if he didn't, we would go off on 1,000 different tangents. Does that make sense? Okay. So, number one, we're the property of Jesus. Number two, we're born into slavery. Number three, when we die, that's when we cease to be an actual bond slave. Now, folks, remember, there are many professing Christians this morning who are not serving Jesus, but they used to. They used to. They used to teach Sunday school. They used to work in the nursery. They used to use their musical talents for the Lord. They used to witness. They used to serve. But now they say, well, I've served my day. I'm just going to sit back and let George do it. Now listen, friend, George doesn't go to church here. God expects you to do it. There ought to be no retirement from serving the Lord. Even if you're laid up in a nursing home in a coma, you can pray for others who can go in your place. We are bond slaves. We're to serve the Lord until he comes and takes us home. So we're the property of Jesus. We are born into slavery to him. We're in a relationship that can only change with our death. And number four, the bond slave serves the master to the total disregard of his own intents. The bond slave serves the master to the total disregard of his own intents, meaning his own desires. Some church members in this day say, well, I don't want to, you know, be tied down. I want to be able to do some things I want to do. You ever run into those? Well, I want to sleep on Sunday in the morning because I work 6 days a week and I want to sleep on Sunday mornings even though it costs me my time to go to Sunday school. Or they say, well, you know, I come to church Sunday morning and, I've got so much to do that I just really can't come on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. In other words, when they otherwise could. Now, if you work or if you know you've got a situation where you can't be with God's people, God understands that. Amen? But when we can be, like Paul says in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. That means when you can be with God's people and you don't, that's a sin. Well, I just have too much to do. I got some things I got to do. I can't come on Sunday night or Wednesday night. I knew a man one time, used to be a member of this church, that dropped out years ago. Talked with him one day and said, you know, we miss you. When are you going to come back? He said, well, I've got 17 things. Am I telling the truth? 17, you remember this guy? 17 things I got to do. And when I get through with those 17 things, I'll be back. He promised me faithfully and his family as well. That was 12 years ago. If you do about 1 1/4 of them a year, you can get them done in 12 years. You know, you see, the Christian who is serving the Lord has no choice. Well, excuse me. The Christian has no choice. He's to serve the Lord in the capacity that the Master has assigned to him, even if it means abandoning those 17 things. Abandoning his own goals and aspirations. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know what it is that God wants me to do for him? What is my area of service to be? Well, the way to know that is to find out what your spiritual gift is. Every Christian at the point of salvation is given all of the Holy Spirit you will ever need, and part of that package deal is to receive a spiritual tool or gift. Some have more than one, but everybody has at least one. And if you say, well, I got 4 or 5, hey, you got a lot more work to do, so just rejoice that all you got is one. The church in Corinth had that problem. They were going, well, I've got this. Listen, if you've got one, that's enough to keep you busy the rest of your life. If you've got two, oh boy. So you find out what your spiritual gift is. Learn how to use it and get busy. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Well, I didn't even know I had one. Well, there's an easy way to find it. You can go online to the church website, and there's a place here that says Discover Your Spiritual Gift, and take Elmer Towns' online survey, and you can get a pretty good idea of your motivational gift. There's also some materials in the foyer that talk about that in the literature rack. If you're not sure, just talk to me, and I'll help you figure it out. But find out what your spiritual gift is. If you know, let me ask you a question. Are you using it? Are you using it? And if not, next question, why not? Why not? You see, we're to use our God-given spiritual gift. Now, I mentioned music, for example, a moment ago. Don't call music a gift, because it's not a gift, it's a talent. But there are 19 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Several are duplications, and you get down to 19 when you weed them all out. And some of those are temporary, but most of them are permanent, and they're for today. For example, the gift of service, the gift of pastor-teacher, the gift of teaching, the gift of helps, the gift of service, and so many others, giving and so forth. So find out, for another one's the gift of evangelism, mercy, and things like that. Find out what your spiritual gift is. Learn how to use it. That's the job of the church. Teach you how to use it and get busy serving the Lord, because we don't have any other choice. Years ago, I went to the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, and I had gone down there for the purpose of going to school at Criswell College, which was owned by the church at the time, and learning all the theological things I had to learn, and getting my master's in church music. At that time, John McKay, who's a friend of mine, was getting ready. James Robison had just gone charismatic, and John had been his music guy for years and years. And so John was left with nothing to do. And so Paige Patterson, who was president of the college at the time, said, come down to Dallas. He lived in Fort Worth, and we'll start a music department, and you can teach young music guys church music guys how to do spirit-filled music. Now, we're not talking about jumping up and down, foam at the mouth, you know, type stuff, but real God spirit-filled music in our churches. And by the way, I think that's one of the reasons it didn't happen. I think that's one of the reasons why our music in our churches is just so awful, is in most places, because we don't have that. We don't have any place, hardly anywhere, any place. Independence, you know, Southern Baptist, you know, American, you name it. There's nobody teaching great Christian music in our seminaries anymore, like Warren Angel did at Oklahoma Baptist University and people like that. It just doesn't exist. Well, I went down, so John McKay says, go down there, we're going to start it up this fall. That was in 1988. So I closed my company and I got a job with a sound company in Fort Worth and moved to Dallas and joined the church, and semester came up, took my classes. Where's the music courses? They're not going to have it right now. We're going to try it again next semester. Then we're going to try it, and it never transpired. Well, while we were there, you know, I just didn't know what to do. So I'm sitting we had a revival service with Jerry Falwell. And in those days, Falwell was so busy, he didn't go anywhere except preach at his own church because it was growing and blowing like they were. And Dr. Criswell called him and said, I want you to come preach a revival. And he said, yes, sir. So he came and he preached a week. And I played in the orchestra, sat down on the floor. At the invitation time, we'd take our instruments out in those days. And then we would put our instrument away, and then we would join our families after the service was over. Got my horn put away, got my robe put away, and Falwell was still issuing the invitation, had not even opened it up for people to come forward. He was still talking. So I went and sat in the balcony right up there and waited. And as I was sitting there, God just spoke to me and said, that's what I want you to do. And I had all my life been in music, as you know, and so forth. And so I thought about that. So I went to Dr. Criswell and I said, I need to ask you a question. And he said, what? I said, what is the call, quote unquote, call to preach? You've heard people talk about the call to preach. What is that? I mean, I've heard preachers all my life talk, but what is that? He said, quote, all my life, the great preachers have said, if you can have peace in your heart doing anything else, do it. I said, well, I really don't have peace about doing anything else. He said, then you have no other choice. Now, the Christian is like that in any area God has called him to do. If you can be at peace in anything else, but if you can't, you find this one. I really like working with young people, or I really like doing this, or I really like taking gospel tracts, for example, and passing them out. That's evangelism. You know, you don't have to preach to be an evangelist. Did you know that? You don't have to stand up here to be an evangelist. You can be evangelist. You can do your gift of evangelism, passing out gospel tracts. And so you find out your spiritual gift, and you get busy using it. Also, lastly, number five, the bond slave is one whose total possessions and needs in life belong to and are controlled by his master. The bond slave is a person whose possessions and every area of his life belong to and are controlled by his master. I can't think of a better way to describe the Christian life. You see, the bond slave never has to worry about where he's going to get his next meal, where he's going to get his housing, clothing, and the necessities of life. You know why? Because there's somebody that has assumed responsibility for his slave. Who's that? His owner, the master. The same is true for the Christian. When you get saved, you don't have to worry. The Bible says, don't worry. You don't have to worry about the needs that you have in your life. You've given your life to Jesus. And since I belong to him and he belongs to me, like the chorus says, guess what? He has promised to meet every one of our needs. Well, I don't have enough money. Well, that's all the money you need. Well, what do you mean that's all the money I need? Because that's all. Jesus knows how much money you need. Not what you greed, but what you need. Well, I don't have the house that I think I should. No, you have the house that Jesus wants you to have. Well, I don't have the car. Listen, get your mind out of American materialism and be grateful, friend, because the poorest of the poor in America is a rich man compared to so many the rest of the world. The people who have no home, who live in a cardboard box, have more material blessings in America available to them than the richest of some in the richest part, in the poorest parts of the world. You ought to be glad you're born in this country and not denigrate it, not hate it and despise it, because God blessed you mightily, did a good work in your life to have you born here. You could be living in Libya right about now. You could be living in Israel right now with arms all around you, aimed at you. Listen, we talk about the terror attacks on America that are terrible and awful, but they live with it every day. There are terrorist attacks on the Jews every single day. We are, as Christian bond slaves, ones whose total possessions and needs in life have been assumed, the responsibility for them has been assumed by our Master, and Jesus promises to never leave us or what? Forsake us. Isn't that great? Jesus promises never to leave you or what? Forsake you. Everything you have, everything you are, belongs to the Lord, and you are to be in lifetime service to Him. And the one who does that totally relies on Jesus to meet all of their needs. I want every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment.